Hand these out. What Chad is handing out is a timeline of that Twani put together, and she had a question last time and revealed something about my timeline that I didn't get right. And I spent several hours looking at hers and thinking, it makes sense, but it's just not right. And then it all of a sudden it dawned on me what I'd done, and I'd shifted my timeline over by a day. And so, but as I was looking over this timeline, I said, boy, this is a teacher's brain here that has put this together. It really is good, because she's got the time from the Passover all the way to Pentecost, which is what we were talking about. And then she's got a second one where it's compressed down to really Friday, the 15th of Nisan or Abib. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time. It has to do with the time period between Jesus dying and Pentecost. And just because I have so much to cover today, I'm going to hand these out, but I think it's a really good line to have to keep in your notebooks, because it's going to, and then what the two comments she makes are exactly what you need to know. She doesn't put anything extra. Thank you. That is a teacher's brain. That's just really good. So thank you, Twani. Another thing, if you have a question, raise your hand, because we are using the microphone. So who has, yes, Cody has it, say. Good. Review quickly as we go back over chapter 1. Remember, chapter 1 is the first part, the first really 9 to 12 verses is the overlap with Luke. And so we see that interlacing between Luke and Acts. And then we have that day, that 40 days where Jesus is presented alive and all the infallible proofs. So I've put this timeline, which is really my 1 Corinthians 13 timeline, but it fits. I didn't want to draw another one. So this is during the 40 days. And what was he talking about to the people? What was he teaching, Jesus teaching the apostles during that 40 days? About the kingdom, that's right. And then what did he tell them not to do? Don't leave Jerusalem, because when I go up, then I'm coming back and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And you remember back here in John 16 and John 13, really that whole period from John 13 to John 17, Jesus is getting ready to leave. And he's preparing his disciples, and he's been their comfort, but he says, I'm leaving, but I'll send you a comforter, and that is the Holy Spirit. So he says, stay in Jerusalem, don't go home up in Galilee or wherever, and stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is sent. and let's see, can anyone quote chapter 1, verse 8? Do it loud.
Anybody else? I've done it already. So if anybody else wants to.
No, go ahead.
You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Okay, very good. Okay. So that's that verse that is really the book of Acts in a nutshell. The apostles receiving the Holy Spirit, the message coming, and then what's the rest of the book? That message going out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. So let's see. Chapter 2, Steve covered from verse 1 through 21. So that begins on the day of Pentecost. So what does Pentecost mean? 50, right. So the Holy Spirit arrives as promised. There's the tongues of fire. There's 16 different peoples or countries described in that section of Scripture, and there's about probably that many languages that are miraculously being spoken by the apostles. And so this is where Peter says, this is what Joel prophesied about. Joel said this was coming, and he there's several verses where he quotes Joel. Now, let's go back just and ask a few questions that will be coming on the test that I'll be handing out at the end of class. Some of these will be on the test. Who wrote Acts? Luke. How do we know that? Two reasons. The way he speaks, how does he speak?
Well, the same way that Luke is, it's a continuation of Luke where Luke finishes off.
That's right. Okay, that way, that the two are connected, and they speak 50 words about medical terms that are found in no other book, and they're both in Luke and Acts. There was something else.
The we.
Okay, so when Luke is recording the missionary journeys that Paul was on, sometimes he would say, I did this, the apostle Paul or whoever did this, and then we, all of a sudden, he's talking about him being included on that. So there's other reasons, but those are two big ones. Before ascending, okay, we went through that one. When were the apostles to receive power?
When the Holy Spirit came upon them.
And that's important to remember that's... who was chosen to replace Judas?
Matthias,
that's right. Okay, that'll be enough. I'll leave the rest of the questions for you on the test. So we move down to verse 22 of chapter 2. And here we're going to start the first gospel sermon. And it is you think of what this is. Jesus has died, buried, resurrected. The kingdom has come. And now here is the first message about that kingdom. So I've written here on this board, and I'll have a handout with these four points on it. So you can keep that in your notebooks too. It starts out, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So he begins and says, you know this, he was approved by God. And of course, they've been in Jerusalem, this group they're talking to, and they've heard of Jesus the last 3 years of his ministry. There's been all kinds of mighty works, is what some of your translation says, or miracles, and that's really indicating that what is the power here? It is not a natural thing. This is from deity. It indicates the power that is there. And then the wonders is the other description. And that is just the effect it had on people. People would see these things, and they'd never seen them before, and just, what is that? And then the signs, and that is, of course, the purpose of it, is to, when you see that, it means something. It means this is from deity. This is nothing normal. And so there's three words that describe this, but they each are telling something. So Luke, of course, has recorded, as he did in the book of Luke, all those signs and miracles that Jesus did. And he tells them here, and you yourselves know. You know about Jesus. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. So here, really, he's just giving them an historical fact that they all knew it. They're in Jerusalem. Remember when the two disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus and somebody came and joined them and they didn't know it was the Lord, but the Lord was asking them questions and they said, don't you know what everyone in Jerusalem knows, that what happened with Jesus? And so, and this was, everybody knew it, that he had died and what had happened there. So it was a historical fact, but it also says there that this was the determined counsel and foreknowledge. That word foreknowledge is prognosis, pro, before, gnosis is to know, prognosis, to know before. And of course, that's what, as you read the prophets, we know that God knew this before and had, it was his determined counsel. And then it says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Just that idea that the Jews had a law, that they couldn't do this. There was a system for the death penalty. But they went to lawless hands. That is, the Romans, who weren't under their law, and they, remember, the Jews were shouting, crucify him, crucify him, because they were wanting the lawless hands to do it. And then verse 24, so that's really the second point, that you did crucify and slay him. Then the third point, verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, that the description of the Greek there is having dissolved death's hold. That when someone dies, they're gone. But this, we just saw that has been dissolved. Death is not the end, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So now we're going to look at proofs of that as we go on in the text. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, and this is Psalm 16, and so here Peter is saying that David was talking about the Lord. Now he starts in these first couple verses talking about, it seems like he's talking about himself. And this was a lot of times what would happen in the Psalms, and in prophets would be speaking, and they would be speaking about themselves, and then it would either have a double prophecy or a meaning about himself and others. But we can divide this up really, because down in verse 29 on, Peter's going to tell us how to break it down. So here in Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. So David is talking about that hope that he has in these verses. And then in verse 27, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So now he's talking about something that doesn't apply to David. So we're shifting here. Now we'll see that down in verse 30 here. So you will not leave my soul in Hades. Hades is the unseen place, or the place of spirits without bodies, the realm of the dead. That's what describes Hades. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Your Holy One is not going to decay. Now, let's jump over verse 28 and look, you know, we're asking the question, is this David or someone else? Because he started out talking about himself. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. So David did die. He didn't return from the dead. And we have his tomb. He did decay. So he's proving the fact that when David said this, he was not talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. And of course, Peter is revealing this to us too. I think in verse 28, I jump back up there, is just the emotion coming out of David here. He's saying, You have made known to me the way of ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Just the idea of, he knows what he's talking about. This is the resurrection. This is, everything else is, this is it right here. And so, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, that's talking about David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. So here it tells us David knew that this was going to happen. And if we read in Psalms 89 and verse 3 and 4, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So David had heard this, and David was a prophet, and he knew that the Christ would raise from his seed and sit on the throne. Genesis 12:3, where the promise is made to Abraham that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. So there's where you see it first. And then, and here David is along that lineage. Abraham is 2,000 years B.C. David is about 1,000 B.C. Those are very general numbers. But you see the seed is coming, and is coming through David here. verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So David, seeing this, said exactly what verse 27 said out of Psalm 16. So there, Peter clarifies that both parts of verse 27 refer to the Messiah, to Jesus. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So now he spent some time talking about it was prophesied. And that's what we've just gone through. Point three, it was prophesied. Now we go and look at the fact that we're 12 witnesses. We've got 12 apostles here that saw this happen. God raised him. It was prophesied, but we witnessed it. All 12 of us together saw it. 500, this is out of 1 Corinthians 15, and next week, Jack's going to teach on 1 Corinthians 15. So he's going to go over that whole chapter of the resurrection and the evidence there of that the resurrection is true. So that's point three, and then we move into point four. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, so here, let me finish reading. Exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now how are we going to put that together? They've received the promise of the Holy Spirit. He poured out this which you now see and hear. He's telling him what you're now seeing and hearing is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And when we see that, we know that Jesus is at God's right hand. We have a mountain in front of our house. And, you know, I'm thinking, I tell Nance, I'm going to climb that mountain. And when I get to the top, I'm going to build a fire. And so I head up there, and probably a couple days now it'd take me to get there, but a couple days she looks up there and she sees a little smoke coming off the top of the mountain. Oh, Oliver made it. Well, this is really kind of what he's saying here is it's been, you know, we've already heard that when the Holy Spirit comes, when you see it come, you'll know that Jesus is at God's right hand. In fact, in Psalm 110, this next, in the second part of verse 34, or let me read through verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he says himself, David says, the Lord, Father, said to my Lord, the Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. When Jesus returned, when he ascended, was he ready to make, was the time right for him to all the enemies become his footstool? Well, yeah, what did he do? He destroyed death. He beat death. So he conquered death. So this is what he's saying, and this is the point he's making. What you see here is telling you that Jesus is now at God's right hand. Now, you look at these four points, and this is just staggering to people, and we're going to see their reaction to it, because, at first they might have been kind of confused. What are these people talking different languages? And then Peter stands up and speaks, and everybody's got the view, or everybody should have the view. Whatever he's saying, we want to hear this. This is from God. It's surrounded by miracles. Nobody does this but deity. So it's just the idea of what's happening as they see this, and then they get to the end of it, and then all of a sudden it's on them. You did this. You are the one that said, crucify him. You're in that crowd. You're part of the people who made this happen. I cannot imagine. I was trying to think of a way of understanding how awful you'd feel at this point. This is what I came up with. I make pots, and what if somebody died amongst us? And this is terrible. And then the person's parents come to me and said, this mug, do you use lead glaze? What do I feel like? Now, I don't use lead glaze, so don't worry about it. But if I use lead glaze, that's something that is not a good idea to use in pottery, because it can be released by any acidic thing you put in the cup. But what would you feel like when you hear about the death and you know about it, and all of a sudden it's on me? Well, that's a small example of what they were facing, because they knew the one they had killed is at God's right hand right now. So verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So this is really the conclusion, and if we were to put at the bottom of this chart the conclusion of this sermon that Peter gave, it would be that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's Lord and Christ. And this is just a place where you look and you compare this to other religions, and this is the cornerstone, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the cornerstone of Christianity. And you compare it to others, and there's nothing like this. Buddhism, Mohammedism. You just go through all the different religions, and there's nothing like this. A proof text like this. And some may look at that and say, well, they were back there, they were seeing miracles, and we don't. But there's a study on that, and that's worth pursuing. We're not going to do it today. But what about looking back 2,000 years and considering what evidence we have as written manuscripts and the description of what happened, that this is solid foundation for our beliefs? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And of course, that is that we've done this. And he said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When they understood that they killed him and he's at God's right hand, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here we'll look at a few words. First of all, repent, that means a change of heart. And it means a change of heart that leads to a change of life. It doesn't include the change of life, but it is something that will cause a change of life. So, and then be baptized, that is a burial, an immersion. And we can look at, well, immersion in what? Well, in we're going to see a similar situation in Acts chapter 10. And there's a verse there that just pretty much says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? Okay, it's water. Now, we all pretty much know that, but that's sometimes the case is made that baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is Holy Spirit baptism. Well, let's keep reading here in Acts 10. can anyone forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So there we see baptism in the name of Jesus is water baptism. for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, of course, remission of sins, that is, what is sin? What is sin? It's lawlessness. It separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2. And so remission of sins would remove that wall between me and God. And then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm just make a couple of comments here, and this is the idea that the word of in this verse, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That word of, it's the same in English and Greek, and it can mean two things. In Romans 8:39, and who's able to separate us from the love of God? Well, that could mean our love for God, or it can mean God's love for us. And it has a different meaning. One is the God's love for us, or our love for God. Also, the preaching of Jesus Christ in Romans 16:25. Is that the preaching that Jesus did? Or is it the preaching done about Jesus, like the apostles did? And both would work. And so it's the same here. Does the phrase gift of the Holy Spirit refer to it's actually the Holy Spirit that is the gift? Or did the Holy Spirit give a gift? Now, I'm going to go on teaching the rest of this lesson, and I'm going to have Jack straighten that out for everybody when he comes next week. Because I think it's when I look at it, I see this could work either way. Does the Holy Spirit come in us? It's called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, how is that done? Well, as far as I can see, it's always through his word. So when I put his words in there and I decide, Jesus said this, and I learn that through the words of the Spirit, then I apply it, and I live that way, and he's dwelling in me. Or is it a gift like we talked about on the timeline? Jesus said that he promised the Holy Spirit back here. And remember back here, he said, there's some things I can't tell you yet. You're not ready to bear it, he said. But when I come back, when I send the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all the truth. And what was the first truth that got delivered? Well, we're just reading it now. That's the first truth, is the gospel, the the first sermon of how to be saved. And so that's a gift. That sermon is a gift, and it's salvation. That's the result. And so I've always looked at that as being the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. I think it fits that way. But I'm going to put the bug in Jack's ear if he's got something else to say about that, because I'd like to hear it too. One other thing on this that we looked at, and this is just so interesting to me, in Daniel chapter 7. here Daniel is teaching on the kingdom, and he's prophesying of the coming eternal kingdom in Daniel 7. In verse 13, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." So here's the view from the other side of the clouds. Remember, they stood and they watched him go up into the clouds. Now we're hearing from Daniel, and he's saying, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds and came to the Ancient of Days. So he's on the other side of those clouds as he comes. And then verse 14, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And so that's exactly as we've described it here. We see Jesus ascending into heaven, and the Ancient of Days receives him. He receives a kingdom, and then he's at the right hand of God, and he sends the Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 39. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And so here he's talking to the Jews that are in town for they're in that, probably came for Passover, and they're through Pentecost, and they've seen all these things that happened, and they're hanging around. They want to know what's going on here. And the promise is to them, to their children, and all who are afar off. And we can see from what verse is that? I didn't write it down. We can see in Galatians somewhere that those afar off are Gentiles. That's who he's talking about there. So, and of course, you think of Peter preaching this. Did he understand this? Well, you know, later in chapter 10, he's going to have that vision of the sheet coming down, and he's going to have a hard time with the idea of accepting Gentiles into the kingdom. But, you know, he had some idea. I mean, this may be one of those things where a prophet goes home and tells his wife, "I don't know what it means, but this is what I said." But it's talking about the Gentiles, and then as many as the Lord our God will call. In 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 14, it says there about to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is how we are called, by the gospel. So the Lord is calling by the gospel, and of course, this is that first sermon, is the first part of that gospel arriving. And I've kind of thought of it this way, that God has called us, but this is a text, so he's texted us. And we read the text, and we, wow, this is something. This is salvation. This is the resurrection. How do I get back to God? And in Acts chapter 22, Paul is talking about his conversion. And in verse 16, and he's told, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So that's us calling back. This is how we call back, by being baptized. So it just puts the the importance of baptism, doesn't it? This is how we respond to God calling us through the gospel. Verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So he testified, that is, argued, made the points, of course, through this sermon he did. He gave us the proofs and went through that, and then exhorted, he encouraged, you know, there is pardon for your sins here, because that's where they were at. Oh, what should we do? We put him to death. And he says, verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And so 3,000 souls added were, it's the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem was where they were baptized. And I remember when we went with a group, and Lowell was with us, and there was, we saw the pool of Siloam, and it was about from here to that wall and about that wide. And Lowell looked at that and go, oh, you're trying to make this fit. How do you run 3,000 people through that little tiny pool? And I remember the next time we went back, Lowell didn't come, but we found the real pool of Siloam. And it's about as, the footprint is almost the size of this building. And so now, just in those years from 2000 to 2006 or 7 or something like that, they found that, and now that makes sense, because you try to put 3,000 in one day, and even if you give them each a minute, you can't run them through that quick. But I just remember he was so disappointed, and he just didn't know what to do. But when they found the real one, okay, he was very happy that they found the real one. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So here we see these four things that... that are mentioned, that I would say that they really are all spiritual things. The apostles' doctrines would be the teachings of the apostles. The fellowship would be really a partnership or a sharing in whatever work or whatever goal needed to be done. It's also used for giving in 2 Corinthians 8, that fellowship when you give. The breaking of bread. Now, breaking of bread means a meal as well as the Lord's Supper. But then you look at the last one, prayers, and you put breaking of bread in this set of four, and you think, oh, that's talking about the Lord's Supper. That sure seems like it is. So they continued steadfastly in that, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So there we see again the apostles mentioned as the ones who were doing the wonders and signs. And what was the result? Fear. The word phobos, phobia. That was a result, that people saw things that just weren't, they can't be. Only deity could do that. That's not following natural laws. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common. So this kind of gives you the idea of the extent of when you find something like this, your plans change. You had money aside to do this and that, and all of a sudden, no, well, this is part of this. This is on a different level. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, now that I would say would probably be eating meals from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And that would be a good verse to do a lesson on. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with the people, And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So these were people that were likable. They that said, having favor with all the people. Even though they're kind of afraid of what's going on, they had favor. And then who was added to the church? Those who were being saved. So a person was saved and then added to the church. just a couple of things. To go over the idea that before Pentecost, before the kingdom was always spoken of as being in the future. You have, I've got 10 verses. I'll just pick a couple here. Matthew 3:2, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You've got the kingdom is at hand over and over in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. In Mark 9:1, that's one that Steve used. That's such a good verse to make this clear. That there be, this is Jesus saying, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So in Mark 9, Jesus said, some of you right here are going to be, will not taste death, and you'll see this kingdom come. And then you look at the other side of Pentecost, Acts 8:12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 19, persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then Colossians 1:13 is another one where Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians, and he's just talking about the kingdom of God, and who had delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So there we see that it was in existence. And the reason I take a little time on that, because there is a big idea out there that the kingdom isn't here. We're in the church and the kingdom is in heaven, and it's to come at the millennial reign or whatever. You know, well, no, if you look at what the way the Bible talks about it, it's coming up till Pentecost, and then from then on, it's always spoken of as in existence. Okay, I'm going to hand out, could I get two people to come up here and hand out something for me? First of all, this is the 4 points of the sermon, so you can fold that in half and put it in your notebook. And you've got this already. So this is your axe test. And so I'll tell Jack that you're coming back with your axe test, you know. And so if he wants to correct it or any way he wants to handle it. So. Are there any here this evening that need to take the Lord's Supper? There are not.